Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. O my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. The Lord is not in Zion. Is her king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? Summer is past. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Today I want to talk about verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is over. You know, summer is over. Well, we have one more day. Enjoy it while you can. Listen to the tragic words that come after that, and we are not saved. I don't know how much time you spend contemplating the fate of what we are sending to our children. Nation we are passing down to them, not just the financial nation that is in ruin. When President Obama was reelected for the second time a few short months ago, we owed $16 trillion. Now, to put that in perspective, you have to understand billions. Do you realize what $1 billion is? If I were to give you $1 million a week, can you imagine having $1 million a week? Not $1 million. Now, bear in mind, to understand $1 million, if you had $1 million, just one, you could draw out no interest, no income on that at all, just it was sitting in a box somewhere. You could draw out $50,000 a year for the next 20 years before it was exhausted. But for $1 billion, were I to give you $1 million a week, every single week, $1 million this week, $1 million next week, $1 million the week after that, I would have to do that for 20 years to give you $1 billion. To give you $1 trillion, I would have to give you that same $1 million a week for 20,000 years. And right now, when the president was reelected, we owed 16 of those 20,000 years of $1 million a week. In the last 10 or 11 months, it's gone to $17 trillion. Another one of those 20,000 years of $1 million a week. Somebody's going to have to pay that back. But I'm not even talking about the financial destruction we have given to our children. Ben, Adam, Christian, Paige, you're going to have to pay this. It's going to be your problem in just a few years. Every man, woman, and child in America, every single one of us, if the government sent you a bill for your part of that national debt, $53,000. Melissa, you and Rick are $106,000 in debt. Barb, Jeff, you're $212,000. They're out of here. Think about that. And by 2016, when we hold the next election, it'll be over $20 trillion. Now, I'm not even talking about that. That's the least of our problem. Because we are giving to our young people a land that is so steeped in sin that I don't even know how to begin. I was talking with someone the other day, and I was saying, I don't even know what to do. Ben is looking at college. I don't even know today whether a person out of high school should even go to college. It's that bad in college. It's that bad spiritually. I don't know. It boggles my mind what to do. I don't even know. You know, it used to be go to a Christian college, but the Christian colleges today, so-called evangelical colleges advocating in their papers, their student papers for homosexual marriage. And I remember a conversation I had with a man about 8 years ago about his kids in college. And he said, well, there's sin everywhere. What's the difference? So all three of his kids were hooked on drugs at college. There is a difference between having a trickle of sewage overflow and run into the street and swimming in a cesspool up to your nose. And that's what college has become these days. I don't even know how to fix it. The summer has ended. Harvest is over. We are not saved. When I came here 20 years ago, almost 21 years ago, 21 years ago this November, sending a child to college in America, this is what it meant. If you raised a child in a church where the gospel was preached, here's what it meant. 5 out of every 6 kids that went to college, 5 of them, by the time they graduated college, had utterly rejected their faith. 5 out of every 6. That's like playing Russian roulette, but putting 5 bullets in the gun. It's no longer 5 out of 6. It's now 24 out of 25. 4%. I don't know what to do. Do you hear Jeremiah saying these same things? Oh, my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. Sent a letter to Dave several weeks ago. You know, people say, oh, Pastor, I know it must be really hard to have your son there. I don't know if it is or not. At least I know he is being surrounded with the gospel. Because you see, there's going to come a day when you're not going to care what profession your kids have. You're not going to care how much money they died with in the bank. And I wrote this to Dave, and I said, Dave, whatever it takes, you need to beat this. Because the one thing that matters is, on that day, when the judgment finally comes, you better be on the right side of it. Harvest is past, the summer is ended. We are not saved. I was meeting with the pastors, not this summer, it was maybe next summer, last summer, or maybe the summer before that. Time flies so fast. When you get to be my age, it only has about 5 months in every year, it seems. Remember when you were a kid and a year was like 30 months long? You know, there was a lot, like 8 months between Thanksgiving and Christmas alone. I remember my mother had one of those little calendars where you open the little door every day to Christmas. I remember doing that when I was a kid, and man, did it seem like that would take forever or what? Now, you know, yeah, you're just putting the Thanksgiving dishes in the dishwasher, and the Christmas turkey's in the oven already. I was talking to this woman and this pastor at the pastor's prayer, and they were saying how excited they were because prayer was really exciting at the church because there were a lot of people coming out, and by that they meant about maybe 1 out of 5 people from the church. Because there was someone in the church that was much beloved, that was having, that was very seriously diagnosed with cancer and was not given a very good chance. And someone in the church had organized a big prayer gathering for that person, and the church turned out. You know, that's a wonderful thing, but our problem is not the one crisis. It's that every day the summer is ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. I want to say today, that it's time that we really begin to wait on the Lord. Because see, here's the response of many people. Well, then let's just get busy and do something about it. And we need to be witnessing. We need to be sharing the gospel, because even if no one responds today, do you know how much food we'd have to eat if the farmer never planted something that he couldn't harvest that afternoon? Yeah, tried planting those tomatoes. Went out there and spent all that time getting them in the ground, went back 3 hours later, there wasn't a bloody thing. Just plowed them all up, forget it. Sometimes we have that attitude, don't we? The Bible says that we need to wait on the Lord. You see, they had artificially set a time when they were expecting God to move. Well, it'll be this summer. If you read the context around Jeremiah 8, just go back a little bit and notice the context. Verse 10. Here's what all the preachers were doing. Jeremiah 8:10. Therefore, I will give their wives to other men and their fields to new owners. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Or a whole bunch of people running around saying, it's not that bad, don't get that upset. You know, come on, God's in control, God will do it. You know, God's going to bless us. God says this about them in verse 12, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? God says, I didn't say that. Don't listen to them. But in days like this, the Bible says we need to wait on the Lord. And I want to talk about that for a moment, because sometimes we have this attitude that waiting on the Lord is just, well, I'll let the Lord take over. I'm just going to, you know, I'm over here. Lord, if you want to do anything, great, I'm home. That is not waiting on the Lord. I want us to look at five things the Bible describes about waiting on the Lord. Look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 14. Psalm 27, 14. Psalm 27, 14 says this, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Now the first thing we need to know about waiting is that we need a courageous waiting. And a waiting that is expectant. Sometimes we mistake waiting with, well, you know, God will do whatever He wants to do. No, He won't. If God did everything He wanted to do, then the stupidest thing that has ever been said is when Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will was always done. If God just did whatever He wanted to do, that is the stupidest thing to tell anyone to say. That would be like saying, every day when you pray, pray, sun, please shine. That would be like saying, pray. And when you pray, really pray, gravity, keep working. Because you know what? God engineered the universe so that gravity keeps working whether we pray or whether we don't. It's not because people are not praying today that gravity's, ooh, it's a little lighter. We better start praying again, or one of these days we're just... No. You see, when Jesus said, pray, your will be done, He said there's a chance that God's will not be done. So the psalmist says, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. This is a courageous waiting. This is God, as I wait upon you, that is going to make a difference. Second of all, look with me at Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 20. Psalm 33, verse 20. Psalm 33, verse 20. We wait in hope for the Lord. Now, this is not hope so. Hope and hope so. Well, I hope that God might do something maybe, but probably He won't. No, this is the hope of expectation. This is the hope that Paul was talking about when he says in 1 Corinthians 13, now abides faith, hope, and love. This is the hope that says, I know who God is. I know the character of God. I know the God that says, I am not willing that any should perish. I know the God who said, I sought for a man to stand before me. I know the God who says, when the enemy bursts in like a flood, I will raise up a banner. I know the God who said to Isaiah, I was appalled that there was no one to say, so I unsheathed my righteous right arm, and in my strength I delivered. I put on zeal like a breastplate. Today we have a lot of faint-hearted people, and I feel this in myself, and I see it right here. Well, you know, I've been praying for a long time. It didn't really work. Let's try something new. Summer's over. Harvest is past. We're not saved. Waiting is a courageous waiting. It's a hopeful waiting. Look at Psalm 37, verse 7. Psalm 37, verse 7. Psalm 37, 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. You know how often I have people that, well, we tried it for a week, a month, a year. God's playing in a sandbox way bigger than our conception. We were looking, for those of you who are in the adult Sunday school, we were looking in Revelation chapter 8 and 9 a couple of weeks ago about how there are the incense poured on the altar in early Revelation 9, and how that incense is the prayer of the saints. And from the context, the prayer is that is being answered finally is the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And God says, now it's time for the kingdom to be taken. For 2,000 and still counting years, people have been praying those prayers and it has not yet been answered. They've wasted their time. Whenever godly saints of old knelt at an altar, knelt in their closet, knelt by their bed and said, "Oh God, your kingdom is being thwarted. God, come!" Their prayers were just a waste. No. They were being stored in a bottle, like incense, ready to be poured out at the proper time. He says we need to wait patiently, but our problem is we give up. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, in due season you will reap what? If you don't give up, if you faint not. How often do we give up? Number four, we need to do it courageously. We need to do it hopefully. We need to do it patiently. Fourth of all, we need to do it obediently. Look at Psalm 37, verse 34. Psalm 37, 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep His way." Notice that, "and keep His way." Now that's not just not doing the most gross of wicked sins. That is obedience both in doing what He says and in not doing what He says not to do. "He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it." His day of judgment hasn't come, but it will. You know, it gets so easy to get discouraged. It gets so easy just, you know, it doesn't work. Wait in obedience. The day of judgment will come. And then finally, number five, look at Psalm 130, verse 6. Psalm 130, verse 6. Psalm 130, verse 6. We'll begin at verse 5. Verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning." More than the watchmen wait for the morning. He says, finally, you need to wait with eagerness. You know, a lot of times we think waiting is just going off and doing our thing. We just wander around and give our time to whatever it is. We get involved in this activity. Well, I'm just waiting for the Lord. We give our hearts and minds to that activity. Well, you know, when God comes around, I'll be... No. It is the eagerness of waiting. I remember one time when I was younger, my father, when he was still alive, took us out to a very nice restaurant. And I remember the waiters there. The waiters stood off to the side, well out of range, where they weren't listening, they weren't hovering over you, they weren't pestering you. I've been in places where the waiter's always in your face. "Can I get you something? Can I get you something?" Yeah, some privacy, dude. and they were watching. That water glass would have about this much in it. All of a sudden, it'd be filled right back up. The bread plate would get empty. Would you like more bread? The plates began to get... Can we get you something else? There was an eagerness. So often, we have a casualness. You ever been in a restaurant where your glass sits there empty? And maybe the food that you got was just a little hot and you're going... You've drank everything down and you're looking at the ice and you take an ice cube and roll it around in your mouth to get something. And you see the waiter or waitress over there and you kind of hold up the glass and they walk right by and don't even give a second look. Now me, I start banging a glass or I never use a straw, but when I get irritated, I'll take the straw out and go, and my wife will go, "You're being annoying." I go, "Yeah, I want something to drink." And usually, I can see the soda machine over there where they get the stuff, so I get up and start to serve myself. They go, "You can't do that." And I go, "Funny, nobody else would." God feels that way? God's on a timetable. He has a job to do when he holds up the glass. He waits for you to see that he has a job to do and nobody takes notice. So he holds up the glass and kind of everybody goes by like this. So he slurps on his straw to get the attention and everybody just passes by. And then we have the audacity to say, "Well, I guess God's not doing anything." Let me ask you, how are you waiting on the Lord today? Years ago, Kathy and I went to a restaurant and we didn't have a lot of money. I was still in seminary and it was a Hojo's. Remember Hojo's? Howard Johnson's. And it was a Tuesday and it was all you could eat clam strips. And we went because, man, that was going to be a good meal, and we probably wouldn't get one for another 2 or 3 days. So, but we had some place to go, and there was another couple, maybe two couples with us, and we were there. And when the waitress finally came over, we'd sat there 20 minutes. We're looking at our watch because we've got some place to go. She kind of barks at us and gets all surly with us, and we give our order. And we said, "Gee, you know, we better order right away." And we go, and we all want refills on the clams, bring them right out, the second one's right out right away. Finally the food came out and then we sat and waited and waited and waited, no refills. We heard her over there barking at this one, we heard her over there doing this, doing that, doing something else. Finally she comes back and we go, "Can we have another refill?" Oh, more time goes by. Finally we ended up having to leave because we had somewhere to go, and I always tip. I don't care if the place says you don't need to tip. I always tip. I hate it when they tell me I have to tip. You know those places that say we add so much gratuity? No, if it's a gratuity, don't add it. I will. That day we were so irate that we put a penny in the middle of each plate because we didn't want her to think that maybe we'd forgotten. He wanted her to know we were dissatisfied with her service. What tip would God give us for our waiting on Him? You see, we often talk about serving the Lord. But isn't that what serving is? Waiting on Him? Not waiting in the sense of, oh, I'm just going to sit over here and do what I want to you. No, waiting on Him. Let's bow together. Lord, as we come here today and we think about how Jesus came and waited on us, how He came at just the right time. And He didn't give thought to other things. He didn't sit around and go, well, you know, I wonder what I could get for it. I wonder what I could do. And gee, I wonder. He had one mission. And over His entire life, the cross hung as a shadow. Lord, may our lives wait on You as His did, in Jesus' name. Amen.